Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be together as the body and worship you in song, worship you in prayer, worship you in the reading of the word. Prayers have already been offered for thanksgiving, Father, to who you are. You are the great and awesome God. You have created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that they contain. And the creation does testify of its creator. Prayers have also been offered up, Father, for the family and the tragedy that has taken place, and we just echo those that you would be witnessing even of yourself in such a time, that the world does not understand your love or the way that you move your hand sometimes. We pray, Father, for the families, for the community, and for us as witnesses, that we would truly testify of who you are and what you have come to this earth to do in your Son. And Father, as we have an opportunity to participate together in the ministry of listening and encouraging each other in the things that we've heard and the things that we've learned, we pray, Father, that your blessings would be upon this time and that we would engage with one another in these things. We also, Father, pray for Pastor Johnny and his time with his family, that you would be with him and ministering to him also and bring him back safely. Thank you, Father, for these things. We pray and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Johnny asked to share and not to preach or teach. He doesn't realize that I don't know how to preach or teach. So all I can do is share. And before I start sharing, as I wrote this, you know, so many thoughts that are there when you're trying to put your words together. I forgot to set it up in my reading. And all I'm going to do is read. But I will tell you why I focus on this piece or from what part of the John 1 through 4 I focus. I was looking at how the Lord, engaged each individual. We see him talking to Nathaniel. We see him talking to Peter. We see him talking to the Simon, Peter's brother before that. We see him talking to his mom. We see him talking to the Nicodemus. And the Samaritan woman. And there I start thinking, okay, when I share, what I want to share is how he's still doing it today, how he communicates with me, how I still have these conversations with the Lord where he gives me instruction, teach me, nourish me, gives me peace. That is what I want to share, that he, in his conversations, he is not only trying to say, okay, you don't know, and let me show you. In that, he's also giving us life, and that is the part that I want to share. So I'll start reading now. Johnny asked if there is something the Holy Spirit has been helping me understand from our consideration of the Gospel of John in chapter 1 through 4, and if so, to share with you. Obviously, there are many things the Lord is teaching us in these four chapters, but since I only have 10 minutes, I will share one thing he is confirming to me, means the Lord. To be born again is essential to my spiritual life. In the spirit, God has set up a way for me to have a personal connection with him, from which every aspect of my life is touched by his sovereignty. This is the place where I meet him and commune with him. This is the place where he reveals himself and transforms me into his image. This is the place where I have eyes to see him and ears to hear him. This is the place where he gives me true life. In John 3:2, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Many years ago, I went to the scriptures to read and see for myself who really Jesus was. By faith, I started believing in him. What I did not know is that as I was reading, the action of believing him was going to result in my spiritual birth. As I started growing in him, what I have seen and heard concerning him before this new birth started to make sense. This, to me, is an indication that now I see and I enter the kingdom of God. In John 4:10, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." It is in the Spirit where I get to know the gift of God, as well as who is saying it to me. It is here where I received the living water that has become in me a well of water springing up to eternal life. In John 4:23, Jesus continued telling the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. When I worship in the spirit and truth, he is in me and I in him. I can hear all the things that he is declaring to me, as well as all the things he is commanding. It's in here where he reveals his works as well as his eternal plans and those for me. It is here where what is of him remains and where he chisels away what's not good. Let me show you how being born again looks in my personal life. During my first encounters with my Heavenly Father, I used to go to him, and in there, he used to show me something from my character that he needed to remove or change. I would argue with my excuses and justifications. The Lord would call me liar. We will do this over and over until I will finally come to him in truth, without excuses and pretenses. After that, he would show me another issue he had to work in me. Be pridefulness and forgiveness and repentance, you name it. And we would start all over again. Me with my excuses and he with his patience calling me a liar. We did this for many years until I started understanding that he was God and I was not. He was the king and I was not. He was in charge of me and I was not. We did this until I understood that he reveals himself to me instead of me telling him who he is. This, my brethren, is living in the spirit. And here is where he starts changing me into his likeness. And in obedience, and I in obedience would glorify him. Coming from a religious culture, I remember, for example, how he explained to me the difference between being a religious person versus being a follower of Christ. And later confirmed it in his writing, in his written word. And that was Mark 7:7-9. And it was a turning point in my life to understand where I had been and where he was taking me. And I'm not going to read that scripture. I'll leave it for you guys to read it. Sometimes he doesn't confirm what he is saying with a scripture per se, but with his true character. Long ago, I heard about a woman who threw her 2 children from the Golden Gate Bridge and later confessed that she did it because God has told her to do it. I was very disturbed by this. In prayer that night, I asked the Lord, why? He said to me, whatever I say to you is true and holds true to my character. He proceeded to ask me, have I ever asked any one of you to sacrifice your children for me? Immediately I thought of Abraham and Isaac, which the Lord replied to me almost as fast as I thought it, with a question. Did Isaac die? Or did I provide the ram? He continued saying, now let me ask you, who is the God who asks his followers to sacrifice their children? Baal, Lord, I answer. We also know that is Moloch in the scripture. Then he ended our conversation with, I am the God who sacrificed my only son for you, not the other way around. In conclusion, if I'm not born again, I cannot see the kingdom or cannot enter into it. But once I am born, I have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to follow and obey his commandments. The prayer I ask for you, for me, is that whatever the Lord reveals to me, I would have the boldness to share with anyone. Thank you.
And I'm going to be reading a fair amount. During my long career as a meteorologist, I learned that discontent and unsettledness is actually the first step toward progress. And although it may be unsettling, it can later open up your eyes to progress. The words of John have led me to reevaluate the life and statements of Jesus. And let's start with the beginning of John, John 1. And I'm going to be reading in various places from the book of John. But listen carefully to these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, rather than using the word logos, I'll use the word word, if you will. The Word was divine and with God. All things came into being through the Word, and in the Word is life. Let's jump forward. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of only the only begotten from the Father, full of glory, of truth, grace and truth. Sorry, can't read. Obviously, he's referring to Jesus. And Jesus is the incarnation of the Word. Now, we can all accept that. And we accept that Jesus had a human body. But what do we call the divine part of Jesus? If you will, I started inventing words. And when you start inventing words and phrases, you know you're in trouble. So I'm in trouble. We could call the divine part of Jesus the Spirit of the Word. Or we could also call it the Divine Spirit. And I'll use those phrases as I go on. But if Jesus has the Spirit of the Word, then I became unsettled because I felt that in my reading of everything that Jesus says and does should reflect that Spirit of the Word, that Divine Spirit. And so I started to jump ahead and look for places and things that Jesus had said. And I'm going to read three readings, I guess. Each one, particularly toward the end, really has a point to make. So listen carefully. We'll start in John 10, verses 11 and follows. Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So think Jesus is saying, I have the authority to lay down my life, but I also have the authority to lay it up again. Continuing on in John 10, starting in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And those are pretty powerful words, which also leads to some of my discontent. And if my pages will turn, that will be helpful. Continuing on in John 14, verses 16, the role of the Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him. All these are very, very powerful readings, but it got me thinking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the point of view of Jesus being the Word become flesh has expanded my view of the crucifixion. Yes, Jesus was scourged, suffered, and died for our sins. But the account of the crucifixion emphasize what happened to the human Jesus, what could be seen by sight. What about the Spirit of the Word? Perhaps we need to re-examine the crucifixion in terms of His divine Spirit. Surely, could His divine Spirit have died? He was one with God. So in unsettled thinking, we know that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, that's true. But what about His divine Spirit, the flesh of the Word? We need to think through what happened to that during the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Word is life. The Spirit of the Word could not have died. I need to rethink the crucifixion and the resurrection in terms of the Spirit of the Word. One last reading. John 20, starting at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Sometimes I feel like Mary. The stone is rolled back from the tomb. Angels are sitting where his body once laid, and much like Mary, although I am seeking him, I don't recognize him when I see him. I need to re-examine his life and statements in the context of the Word became flesh and his Spirit of the Word. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, yes, Johnny asked us to share with the congregation what God's teaching us through his word, John, the book of John, up to this point. Excuse me. And I have to, well, this is really going to be a confessional here. So I have to confess, I mean, I haven't had any huge epiphany as we've gone through, but it's been more like a drip, drip, drip of the Holy Spirit and God and in the Spirit of Jesus just reminding me about something that I have just been struggling with for the longest time. I mean, it really is this, my own sin about the, you know, my human brain trying to process things and perceive things. And it really is in a erroneous way. And it, what, the things in John that really have been dripping on me, it really is it like about the reaping and the sowing, which to me also is related to our witnessing, you know, in the world. John 4:37-38 says, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And as much as I know that is true, that you don't necessarily see the results of your witness, either your verbal witness or your just your lifestyle, you know, glorifying God, I still struggle with the human condition, you know, that our default setting, which is really wrong about, you know, even though I know that the sowing, which is the witnessing, and the reaping, which is the resulting salvation, don't necessarily go hand in hand for the believer, and we shouldn't expect so, and the witnessing is planting seeds that another person may harvest. The whole process of all of that really belongs to God, and we're just the conduit of that. And kind of, you know, my way of erroneous thinking is, well, the witness is mine, and it's not mine. And, you know, that a lot of times in everybody's life, but in mine personally, there's been what in my perception is a huge sacrifice involved in the circumstance of that witness. And that's really erroneous thinking that, because, you know, it's not my sacrifice, it's Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And that The third erroneous area of my brain keeps trying to go to, and then, yes, God breaks in because I just have this constant relationship and conversation where he's telling me, that's not right. And the third one is that really another Christian's poor witness of their lifestyle or the way they're managing something, it can't undo the work of God, you know. And sometimes I'm just thinking, well, this person is ruining my witness. And that's all like totally just wrong thinking. And thank God, yet he continues to break into me and it's like, no, that's not correct. But it's just, it has been like decades really that this has been going on. And it has to do with, I won't go into all the gory details because I don't have that time. But some of you were here before when I witnessed about what's going on in my family with, you know, only one other sister being a believer and then a third of my four sisters, you know, having an alternate lifestyle, and how my other sister who's a believer is handling that completely differently. And that it's really a struggle. It's really a struggle in my family. But the truth about, you know, my erroneous trying to go back to my default worldly processing, the truth about witnessing is really that the witness is really God's via the Holy Spirit. It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. I'm only, like I said, I'm only the conduit. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And John 15:26 says, but when the Comforter comes, who I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So there you go for my first way of thinking that, you know, the witnessing is mine. It's just my, it's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. I'm the Lord's, and it all belongs to him. And then any payoff from God is, you know, there. My payoff, quote unquote, is, you know, not that the eventual conversion of somebody. There, you know, that there is no payoff. My payoff is just to do his will and have faith in him. That's as far as I should allow my thinking to even go about the whole thing. John, which has been part of our reading, 2:4-34, says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's it. I've accomplished, you know, that's, and there I have my reward, but it's not necessarily, you know, all that other stuff that I would like to see. I mean, yes, that would be really great, but it's not about a reward to me. I'm still too much as I've been a Christian for, whew, I've lost track. I don't want to tell you how long. It, you know, and obviously I've been being transformed by the renewing of my mind. It's like there's no arrival. I'm a visual learner, so I always think that it's like peeling an onion, you know. Well, you take that first layer off, and this is how, you know, my sin is revealed to me. I've got this really gross layer of sin on the surface of the onion, and then God takes care of that, and whoo, we peel that off, and oh, here's another layer, and another layer, another layer. And you can get to the core of the onion, but you cannot get to the arrival of anywhere in terms of the growth in faith. Well, we're here. I mean, that's my personal opinion. I know I can't. Maybe you all can. But anyway, Romans 1:4-5 says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. So it's just really about the obedience of faith. That's as far as it goes. And that the third thing about, it's not my witness, but any kind of witness being able to be thwarted, that's also erroneous thinking, because God's plans cannot be thwarted. I mean, he's already victorious. Just because we don't see it in the here and now doesn't mean it's not true. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can has plans, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So that, I guess that's, I mean, that's really just my confession to you, and that's really just where my need for prayer is, that just, you know, God will continue to, in his grace, you know, bless me with deeper and deeper faith so that I can just stand on his truth and not interject myself into any of this, because it's so about him and absolutely not about me. So just prayer for a deeper gift of faith from God so that I can just rest in the truth and that God doesn't have to keep dripping on me about this. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Thank you.
Good morning. So, I figured, I've been asked a few times, if I could lead the congregation in the Arabic prayer. And while I may lack the vocabulary to do so sufficiently, I thought this would be a great opportunity to share the Lord's Prayer in Arabic with you all. So, it begins, Abana eladhi fi al-samawat layatukaddis ismik layat malakuatik letakun mashiatik ala al-arad kama huya fi al-sama khubuzna kafafna atna al-yom uagarafna lina lethenu webna kama yagaruf nahnu Lil medrotien Elena Wala tetachalna fi tejeribna Lakin nejenna min esherir Li en lik el malik uel kua uel mejid ila el ebed. Amen. So, I know the men, for the most part, know a little bit of my story, but I think it might be best to start there and then maybe my thoughts and what we've been going over will kind of make sense to you all as well. So I was, in a sense, raised in the church. My parents were by no means Christians. My dad was an alcoholic, and my mom would have claimed to be a Christian, but wasn't really necessarily interested in the church. But every Sunday, my grandpa would pick me up, and we'd go to church. And so I was raised to be a good Baptist, Christian, Republican, Calvinistic young man. So, but it didn't really make sense in the heart. In the head it did, but there was no connection there with grace, so the law was important to me, not what Christ had done on the cross. And through no fault of the church that I went to, and they're all wonderful people, but it's easy to get sucked into legalism when you just see people being perfect, not the grace that's offered to all of us. And so, as I grew up, my parents were divorced when I was 15, and then so that kind of struck a change in my dad, who has now since become a very fruitful member of the church and, praise God, very active in his faith. And then my mom's kind of gone the other way, and it's led to a strained relationship. But even so, growing up, as I became an adult and graduated and went off to college and then the military, the world is very attractive to a young man, and so it was easy just to kind of put faith on the back burner and not really take interest in the Bible or God. And while I never really completely stepped away, it was always kind of a small part of who I was. Sin was more attractive than Jesus. So shortly before I left Nikki, the Holy Spirit was just like, all right, you're going to change. And so it's just been a gradual growth since then. And I've always been a big fan of science and logic. And so the way I was grown up to believe, science and logic didn't apply. But as I've gotten older and read more and come to understand more, that's simply not the case. As Christians, we have absolutely nothing to fear from science. It can only prove what we already know to be true. The problem is the way people interpret science. Science itself is simply just facts and evidence. It's the interpretation of that where people are led astray. And so, now coming into where we are now, going back just a little bit, being very legalistic, I was very into rules and into what you should be doing, not so into grace or love. And so when I met Nikki, and then as our relationship developed, and as we got married, and then when we had Zeke, that's been a big thing God has been sending my way, is, hey, it's not the rules, and it's not just love. It's a combination of the two. And so that is a big area of growth in my life that God continues to develop in me. And then I'd ask you join me in prayer as well. And so coming in now to John, when we started John, did we spend, was a little over a month in John 1:1-18? And so something that's been big in my reading and in my development is just the constant reminder from Johnny that what John is trying to say is significantly more important and complex than the vocab would initially lead us to believe. And so I know in my quiet time before, you know, I'd get 15 minutes, 30 minutes here and there. How much can I get through in this amount of time? I can read 4 chapters. I know I can. And now it's not so much how much can I read, but what can I read and how can I spend the time dwelling on it? If I read 3 verses for the day, can I dwell on that all day, figure out how it applies to what else is in here? Another big thing that Johnny has showed to us and that God was calling me to understand from before is that attempting to put yourself in the life, history, context, and mind of the original reader can make things significantly more clear. And so, once again, going back to John 1:1, the understanding of the Logos to the original Greek and Hebrew readers, they would have known exactly what that was. Where we have this disconnect from the historical context of what it means to us. And one thing I read a few years ago that has been really helpful for me in understanding this was that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. It was written to, you know, the first century Jews, but because of the purposes of God, it was written for us as well. And leading into that, it's very easy to take a verse out of its context and miss precisely what the author is trying to say. I said, for example, Jesus turning water into wine, but now I don't remember why I wrote that. Oh, well, not important. And so a lot of this comes down to words for me, and learning a new language, I've come to understand English vocabulary and grammar far better than I did, you know, even 6 months ago. And so it really, the simpleness of the vocab doesn't seem so simple even when you apply English grammatical rules to it. So if you look at, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so the was made and were made are the perfect tenses of the verbs, implying a continuous action that carries on through the future. And so just reading it, you're like, okay, yeah, everything was made. But yes, it was made in the sense that it has ramifications that we see up until today. So, and I think the biggest thing that God has been calling me to is the Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman. Not only were the Samaritans kind of an unaccepted race, so-called, to the Jews, and so it had ramifications in Jesus' time of what he was doing, not only talking to a woman, of all people, but a Samaritan woman, and then his interaction with her, specifically, when verse 4:16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not, you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So he simply told her where she was at and what she was doing. He didn't say, "Okay, you need to go home, fix your affairs, and then you can come back to me and we can talk some more." He just told her where he was at, "Come to me. Come to me." And this strikes me because I remember probably 4 years ago, I was working with a guy who desperately needed Jesus. And he was kind of an angry fellow, and but he was a nice guy. He was a dear friend of mine, and constantly was encouraging him, "Join us in church. We'd love to have you come to church." He had grown up in the church, similar to a situation that I had, very legalistic, and he had told me, he's like, "I can't. I'm a bad person, and I just can't start going to church now because I'd be a hypocrite." And while I felt sad for him, I had not yet come to this realization of, we're not standing at the cross beating people over the head with a Bible saying, "Change your life." We should be at the foot of the cross on our knees saying, "Come, there's room, join us." And so I, at that point, I really had nothing to say to him. Now, thankfully, actually I lost contact with him for about a year and a half, and he just got a hold of me a few months ago, and he's completely changed his life around, praise God. And so we've had some good conversations since then. So for me, a huge thing is Jesus meeting people where they are at, not where he expects them to be. So that's all. Thank you.
Say, "I don't want to talk." So he spoke to you in Arabic. I'm going to speak to you in Texan. And since there's no one that can interpret in tongues, you're just going to have to wrestle through the understanding with me. Oh, so Mike can come up here and he can put it into Arabic or into, it would be Minnesota. Ah, well, whatever. All right. So much like Mike, I wanted to share what I've been learning from Johnny and from Pastor Culver in this time of going through John. And like Mike, I used to read this with the understanding that this was a really simple read and just breezed right through it. And since then, I've discovered that taking time and allowing certain words to set in and appreciating the context and the magnitude of just a few words, like even logos, which Russ called the word, really meant to is the hearers in the day and the age that Jesus lived in, and the understanding that you have to be able to take the context of the word on the page and apply it not only in the with the heart of the writer meant, but the time and the people that he put the words to page in the first place. So that was pretty huge for me, that John didn't write this just to make it an interesting story about his homie Jesus, but that he was writing it to make a point. I'm not so fresh in school, Mike, that I can speak with the articulate way that you can by way of understanding how words are put together to make a certain point. But that being said, I recognize now that John was putting together these words because he wanted to convey to his readers what he said in in John 20, I believe it is. I thought I had it somewhere. Yeah, 20:31. The purpose of him writing this was that He was hoping that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So with that in mind, I tried to keep that in the forefront of every time I would interact with the scriptures on the page, and how does this develop the point that John is ultimately hoping that I will arrive at. And in my time, the thing that has bubbled to the surface of late, though there's so many wonderful things that Johnny has taught us through these weeks and weeks and weeks, most recently going through the concept of spurious faith, has been significant to me in my understanding. And spurious is an interesting word, and I thought that I would, in case you don't understand the context of what spurious means, that I would try to explain the definition of that, if I can find it. Bear with me. It means it is not genuine, authentic, or true, not from the claimed, pretended, or proper source. It's counterfeit. And I sympathize with the people that John puts forward in on page in the Gospel of John, that when Jesus was doing these wonderful attesting miracles, that they came up with an idea of who this Jesus was. But then when life started pressing in, they found themselves walking away from Jesus because either he wasn't what they believed him to be, or the cost of believing him to be who he was showing himself was too great. Or even Nicodemus, the very teacher of Israel, came to Jesus and was talking to him of what he knew about Jesus, and then only becoming confused when Jesus started pushing on Nicodemus's understanding. Nicodemus finally comes to the realization of he's not clear who Jesus really is, and even asks him, how can these things be? Or even John the Baptist apostles in befuddlement are watching Jesus taking on what was John the Baptist gig, and protesting that Jesus was trying to take over John the Baptist's job. And John the Baptist is now having to explain to them even the significance of who John the Baptist was and who Jesus is. And all they were just unhappy with is the fact that they were seeing the person that they had signed up with now under threat. So what does that then mean to me? Or even you brought forward the Samaritan woman. That seems to really have stricken a chord with me also, because she found herself having to, she went simply to go collect water, and then finds herself having to defend what it is that she even understands. First of all, with just, I came here to get water and I'm going to go back to my husband. And he says, well, bring him here. Well, it's not actually my husband. Well, that's true. Anyway, then she finds herself through the course of the conversation and discovering that not only does her understanding proved to be false, but that she's worshiping what she does not know, and that Jesus now is telling her that not only do you not know what you know, but the salvation that you do not know of comes from the Jews, and that, and that ultimately even the place that you're wanting to argue is not a place of worship, but a type of worship that is going to now be and that is going to be and even now is an understanding of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then going even down to Jesus' own disciples who appear on the scene and cannot even begin to absorb what it is that's going on, or even understand what it is that Jesus is explaining to them, even when he speaks on earthly terms about heavenly concepts, they cannot get their brains around it. And I used to read that and just every single example that I came across, I used to just think, oh, you big dummies, starting with Nicodemus. And couldn't you just see it was Jesus? Well, how easy it is for me in my judgment and my lack of understanding to look back on that and think that they just missed it, and it was just so obvious. When now, having worked with it as slowly as John, the gospel writer, meant it to be, and as much as Johnny has labored to put before us, that these sorts of things were written for our understanding, again, so that, if we remember the purpose of the gospel writer, John, would that we would understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing that, you would have eternal life. So, with all of that in mind, and I'm sorry that if I'm rambling, but I would ask myself, well, why would John, the gospel writer, spend so much time, if he wants me to believe in Jesus? He's giving me all these examples of people who actually struggled with or failed to believe Jesus to be the Christ. So why would he spend so much time developing such a concept in the very beginning of his gospel? And I came to the understanding that he wrote this because of Johnny's concept of developing spurious faith, that it's so easy for them, and I do believe it's even easy for us, to think that we've gotten a grasp of an understanding of who Jesus is, and we run with it, and then we never actually allow anything else to come in and inform our way of thinking. And I find, since I have been going through John this time, that I am constantly having to confront spurious understandings and beliefs, and then set that down and pick up a better understanding as the gospel writers are revealing him to be. And it is so difficult, because you want to be able to see the manifestation of your understanding in daily living, and it just will not develop or display itself that way. I was conversing one time with Lori, and she was telling me, if I could just see something to encourage me. And even as she said it, I thought, well, then that really wouldn't be faith, would it? Because if what I do, or even Debbie was saying, if what I did by way of my witness bore what I was expecting, what a wonderful thing that would be. But would that really inform and grow my faith, when I have to constantly seem to be losing and giving up me in order to gain him? So we do look at our faith, and it's oftentimes upside down from what we want it to be or believe it should be. And I think it's the same way it was in the time of Jesus's interaction with the people that he came in contact with, is that he constantly disappointed what they expected and what they believed, but he was always pushing in truth and forcing them to come to terms with who he really was versus who they believed him to be. And he would teach them, to have life, you have to lose life. First must be last, last must be first. To be great, one must be a servant. You have to prefer the other over yourself. Well, that's contrary to everything that they would want, and certainly what I would want. So when Johnny was pushing this understanding home, he was telling us that we have to fight the complacency of where we stand with what we know, and always be willing to recognize it as spurious, and remain discipled for the rest of our lives. And Debbie was talking about how long she's been a Christian. I know that I've been like Mike in the Christian community all of my life. Bill's nodding too, and I know you and I have the same background. But I cannot tell you the time that I finally started coming to believe Jesus as he truly is. It could have been last week, or it could be next week, or 5 years from now, but I will not stand before you anymore and tell you that I know him and got him down pat, because I don't. And Johnny said that we need to allow God's gospel to be God's message in Scripture, and not our interpretation of God's message in Scripture. And we need to be receptive to what he has for us, and recognize the limits of what we know and even hold that understanding with an open heart. If we could get that down, how much we would grow in such a short amount of time, as opposed to what I like to do, which is I just want to build and build and build and build and have y'all watch me and think so well of me. Johnny said that the enemy of knowing more is knowing something and being satisfied with that. And I confess that I have spent a great deal of my adult years being satisfied with whatever level I presently find myself at, and of late being all the more embarrassed that I have to stand in front of you and tell you that I've just got little tiny baby legs of faith that I would pray that y'all would encourage me to continue to grow on. I have a poem that I wanted to read to y'all, and I'll try to make it as quick as possible. When I was thinking about Jesus breaking in on the people of his day and the condition that they unknowingly were in, they were looking for the Messiah, but they did not recognize their brokenness, their lostness, their blindness, their inability to interact with their Messiah because they were so caught up in their own righteousness. You were saying that legalism is such an easy thing to embrace. They knew the letter of the law and kept it immaculately and were very proud of themselves. So they did not recognize the plight that they were in. And so it was with that mindset of Jesus trying to talk to people who literally were blind and unable to see that it reminded me of this poem called The Blind Men and the Elephant. Do any of y'all know this old saying? It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall, against his broad and sturdy side at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is plain," he quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." So these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. I don't know if y'all are following me or not, or just wondering why I broke off with suddenly reading an old poem, but I'll just wrap it up that I confess that, like the blind men and the elephant, I too have been satisfied with what I know, what I first came in contact with, first in, stuck. And in knowing Jesus more fully than just part has been quite a challenge for me. And I look to others not to redefine my understanding, but to agree with me. And if they don't agree with me, then I find that I want to get frustrated or defensive rather than allow them to push out spurious understanding and push in truth of Christ as he truly wants us to know him as. Johnny was right when he said last Sunday that we would rather be a teacher than to allow ourselves to be the one taught. I would pray that you would encourage me to humble myself and allow myself, like even Mike was saying, to sit at Jesus' feet and choose the better in humility and to learn from him and to know him. And Bill, that's what you can pray for me. That's what you all can pray for me, is that I would know Jesus as he is and not as I figured him out to be.
Thank you, everyone, for sharing. I appreciate it all, really, because it helps me grow as well. But you guys really made this easy, because I was writing all this stuff down, and it's like, it all come back to faith. Everybody needs prayer and growth in their faith. And thank you, and to be humble, and bow at the knee. So that, whew, thank you. You made that so easy. So what I am going to pray for is for everybody's growth in their faith and their belief and their humbleness to Christ. And all right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing each and every one of them to share. But Nancy, if you revealed to her to give her the boldness, Father, to share her faith. And Russ, Father, we pray, God, that you will, when you are there, that you will open his eyes to see you and know that you are there. And Debbie and her faith, Father, same. Lord God, we just pray that you will help her grow deeper and deeper in her faith. As Mike said, give him the strength, the faith to continue to grow in you. And Leslie, dear Father, we just pray that you will grow her and use her as you have in so many ways, that you will give her humbleness. And Father, we just pray that all of us, Father, will have that growth and faith and come closer to you and get to know you and share you with all the people we know. And dear Father, we pray this, and in Jesus' name we say amen and amen. Jeff.
Dear Heavenly Father, you know, I'd sit back there and just feel so blessed to see in just a glimpse into the lives of people and seeing your hand that has just worked in their lives to continue to guide and direct and to be able to, as I heard from Mike about your grace, I hear from Leslie about humility. I think that we can kind of take those things for granted a little bit and not really realize. And I do pray that we would really understand your grace at all times, no matter what we face, what even we've done. Will we be able to always sense and know your unconditional love and what that grace really means? But also recognize how important humility is. It seems like without humility, growth can be stifled. And Father, we think of the humility that you demonstrated at the cross and, you know, with the persecution that you went through. And you didn't have to, but you chose to do that. Who are we to think that we wouldn't have to experience some of the same things, you know, in order to create growth and ultimately faith that is from above, not just a faith that is spoke of or even talked about, but a faith that is life-changing. And so, Father, I think, you know, when I think of the song that we heard today, it says, the redeemed, waiting to see your face, Father. We not only are waiting to see your face and your return, but we, many of us are here now needing and desiring to see your face in the midst of whatever struggles we may be going through that we feel are so much bigger than ourselves, and how we just want to escape that, Lord. And the very thing that we want to escape and avoid may be the very thing that we need to grow and to continue in that process of a stronger faith and a closer relationship with you. So, Father, what I pray for all of us is that we would just hold on tight, you know, be able to withstand the storm and the difficulty, because it produces a great gift of faith and growth and humility. And it is necessary, Lord. As much as we want to avoid it in our humanity, it is so necessary. So, Father, I just pray for each one of us that we would be encouraged by each other as we have today and continue to do so. Thank you for your love. Thank you for even the difficulties, because we know that without them, we would not grow. And growing is hard, and it's like going through the forge of the fire, and it's painful, and suffering is not what we want. But Lord, we just thank you, because we know that all things work for good for those that trust the Lord, and may we bring that closer and closer to our heart each and every day. Father, we love you and we trust you and we just are so thankful for you in our lives because you are the only glory that we can boast of. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.